This morning we will be studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so it would be helpful if you open up your copy of God's Word to that book and chapter. When Josh realized the week that he had this past week of traveling and speaking yesterday at the Camp Nathaniel and then tonight, he asked the elders if one of us could fill the pulpit and that we could just go ahead and do the next set of verses. And so I volunteered because I would rather know that we're just going to continue in the verses rather than try to come up with something on my own to do. But then I found out from my son-in-law that it was all of chapter 3. So we will do our best to work through this chapter this morning. Before we dive in and read the verses, let's do a quick recap of chapters 1 and 2. If you'll flip back to chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul is writing this letter to a church that is like most churches today, full of problems. We discussed how they were divided because of the person who had shared the gospel with them. Some followed Paul, Apollos, Peter, some even said Christ. And Paul scolded them for this and went on in chapter 1 to speak of the wisdom of this age as opposed to the wisdom of God, which we will circle back to in today's verses. We also learned in chapter 1 that God can use the foolishness of man for his purposes. This only happens because the wisdom of man can never even be as wise as the foolishness of God. First chapter ended with them being told to only boast in Christ because he alone is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and our redemption. In chapter 2, Paul emphasizes how he did not come to them in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Here, Josh was careful to warn us about how we sometimes get caught up in a certain pastor's delivery style, even if the power of God is not evident in their preaching. And finally, in the remainder of chapter 2, Paul continued this theme of the futileness of man's wisdom compared to the Spirit of God's enabling us to interpret spiritual truths. This wisdom is to be found in our faith. And the chapter ended contrasting two types of people, the natural person and the spiritual person. Today, as we look at chapter 3, we will see how Paul instructs the Corinthian church, and because of that, us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live as believers. Now, the passage is lengthy, so I will not ask you to stand, but it will be helpful for you if you follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Pray with me, and let's ask God to open up our hearts to his word. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that even though this was written many, many years ago, we see applications for ourselves today. I pray, Father, that as I share this message, Lord, that you will hide me behind the cross and that your word and your truth will shine forth. I pray that you will open hearts, open ears to hear. Father, I pray that we will be a people that will be changed through what we hear and see in your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I prepared for this message, I kept seeing various commentators say that these verses are some of the most misunderstood and misused in all of Scripture. My hope is that God's Spirit will help reveal the true meaning to us today. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that Paul seems to introduce a third type of person besides the natural man and the spiritual man that we saw at the end of chapter 2. This person is described as carnal, fleshly, worldly, depending on your translation. Also, Paul tacks on the phrase infant in Christ. Now remember, Paul is writing to believers. He starts out calling them brothers and sisters in Christ before he tells them that they are infants in Christ. Now, God has recently blessed us here at HBC with a wonderful increase in infants, and it's great to watch them do infant things and hear them do infant things, because we see the life and the growth. But it would not be good to watch us as adults do those infant things. And this is what Paul is telling them. They are not growing in Christ as they should. Notice that Paul tells them at first they were not ready for solid food, which was not a problem when they were first saved. However, according to verse 2, they're still not ready, almost 3 years after his time with them. Paul goes on to explain that it is evident they are still of the flesh by their jealousy and strife. These are people who are saved, but too often act like lost people. Paul says they are captive to the flesh. Danny Aiken, in his sermon on these verses, did a good job listing what verses 1 through 4 don't mean and what they do mean. So let's first examine what these verses don't mean. They don't mean you can accept Jesus as Savior, but reject him as Lord. It seemed like when I was growing up, that was a big push. People were saying, is he your Savior and Lord? They don't mean you will never bear tangible fruit as a Christian. They don't mean that you can become an unbelieving believer. They don't mean you can live your Christian life no differently than a non-Christian. They don't mean that you can sit on the throne of your heart with Christ at your feet. They don't mean that though we are saved without works, that we may have a faith without works. I would argue that these 6 points illustrate a person who is not truly born again, but one who needs to repent and believe the gospel. But what do these verses mean? They do mean that Christians can be slow to mature in their faith without proper nourishment. They do mean that Christians can sometimes act like spiritual babies when they should act like spiritual adults. They do mean Christians need to be reminded of the basics of the gospel even as they grow in their depth of understanding the gospel. The gospel is both milk and meat. They do mean that nominal Christianity, or Christianity in name only, is inauthentic Christianity. And they do mean that spiritual backsliding is possible, but it should not be permanent. Now, many of us have found ourselves in this list at various times in our Christian walk. Perhaps some of us find ourselves in this list even today. If we do, the gospel remedy is to repent, take up our cross, and to begin again to serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In summing up these first four verses, I think we see that the believers in Corinth were immature in their faith. This is totally understandable to anyone that's a new believer, but is blameworthy for someone who's been a longtime Christian. The key here is to stop and examine ourselves, to take the time to honestly reflect on where we are in our Christianity. Last week and this week, we have seen three different categories of people that Paul is talking about. It is really important for us to ask ourselves, what kind of person am I? Salvation gets the Christian out of the world. Sanctification gets the world out of the Christian. So if you are a person who sees yourself today as what Paul described as a natural person, one who chooses self over Christ, one who cannot see nor understand the things of Christ instead of having the mind of Christ, one who trusts what he can see as opposed to the Word of God, then the Word of God would characterize you as being a person of natural depravity. If this is where you see yourself, then you need to come to Christ and be saved. If you are a person of carnal immaturity, then you need to repent of your sins and flee to Christ as the rightful Lord of your life. But if you are a person of spiritual maturity, keep on growing and going for the glory of God, that you might be used to win the natural person to Jesus, and that you might be used to influence the carnal person for Jesus. Now, as Paul continues in this next section of chapter 3 to let the Christians know who they are in Christ and how they should live because of it, Paul knows, as he later writes to these same believers, that we will all be judged before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, this is kind of like a final exam would be in a course of some kind. This is something that we really don't study for, and we're actually taking it right now. We have been taking it ever since we've been born again. Now, it is not an exam of our salvation, but of our service. Every believer in Christ will give an account for their service as a Christian. And those who do the work of ministry will be especially examined on that day. James 3:1 warns us that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. These exhortations in Scripture help us understand the importance of a Christian's self-examination, which is why the next part of chapter 3 in this letter is so significant. In an effort to help us grasp this point, Paul uses three metaphors in verses 5 through 17 to describe the true church. A field in verses 5 through 9, a building in verses 9 through 15, and a temple in verses 16 and 17. One of Paul's goals in using these metaphors is to put ministers and ministry in proper perspective for the divisive, quarreling Corinthians. He has already been trying to get them to see that there are no superstars in the work of the Lord, only servants who point others to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that really should be all of us who are Christ followers. Flip back in your Bible at verse 2 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the goal. But as we've already seen in the church at Corinth, members were exalting Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and putting them all on a pedestal that were completely inappropriate. Paul, therefore, wants to set the record straight and make things clear. Christian ministers are simply servants whom God sovereignly assigns. They do what they do because God called them to their task. It's that simple. Paul asks two rhetorical questions in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? The answer is they are servants, instruments used by God. Each had a role that the Lord gave them. In verse 6, Paul starts his first metaphor of a field, saying that he planted and Apollos watered. Paul then draws attention to the fact that these two ministers were on the same team, striving for the same goal. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. "He who plants and he who waters are one, working for the same purpose." They are fellow workers in God's field, a reference to the local church in Corinth. God takes notice of his fellow workers, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Dr. Tom Schreiner elaborates on this last clause of verse 8 by saying, "God will evaluate quality of work and apportion rewards accordingly." God makes the assignment, and in verse 7 we see God gives the growth. God receives all the glory. That theme has driven our entire service so far this morning. That's why the song "Be Unto Your Name" was intentionally used as our congregational song this morning. Four times we sang, "Highest praise, honor, and glory be unto your name." That's why our scriptural call to worship was the beginning of Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Right off the bat, our attention has been directed to the concept of giving God glory. Yet, Paul doesn't allow us to rest on our holy laurels just because we know that God gets the glory. He helps us to see that how we serve matters. What we do and why we do it matter. We in the kingdom of God are all teammates working with one another. We're not in competition with one another. The planter and the waterer have one goal and motivation in their work: God's glory. They are allies, not rivals. God and God alone gives the growth. Don Carson put it this way: "To heap unqualified and exclusive praise on the sower is to focus too narrowly. To praise those who handle the irrigation and forget those who sow the seed is myopic or nearsighted. In any case, it is God alone who makes things grow. Should not he be praised?" Exalting men to a divine status verges on idolatry and robs God of the glory that rightly belongs to him. Thank him for the service of his servants. And we have many in this church that we need to thank God for. Praise Him for the growth in His field that only He can give. Jesus Himself focuses our attention on God's glory in Matthew 9:38 when He says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest." In comparison to God, Paul would say, "Apollos and I count as nothing." Paul continues his use of metaphors in verses 9 through 15, shifting from agriculture to architecture. We just saw how the church is the field in which God sends His servants and fellow workers to plant, water, cultivate, and reap a harvest. But the church is also God's building, where He sends His skilled master builder and other laborers and workers to build with materials of excellence that will withstand the purifying fires and the day of judgment. So let's look back again at 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now we know that salvation is by grace, but in verse 10 of our text this morning, we see that our service is of grace as well. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. In this metaphor, many work together as a team to build a local church that will flourish for the glory of God and the good of all nations. And because it is the church of the Lord Jesus, each one is to be careful how he builds on it. We are to serve Christ and build up His church with excellence and integrity. We work with good motives, methods, and goals. How we work in and for the church matters. Why we work in and for the church matters. The reason is made clear as Paul draws attention to the foundation of the building in verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of any true church, for every true church, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the gospel. No other foundation is acceptable before God. Any other foundation and you will not have a true church. Warren Wiersbe is very helpful here in his comment. The foundation is laid by the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation is the most important part of the building because it determines the size, shape, and strength of the superstructure. A ministry may seem to be successful for a time, but if it is not founded on Christ, it will eventually collapse and disappear. What a critically important word for our day when many so-called churches are being built on personalities, programs, politics, social agendas. But we must be most concerned about Harlem Baptist Church. What is our church known for? What is it we're standing on? Christ and Him crucified is the only thing that will last. As we continue with verses 12 through 15, we see how we will build. So let's read those verses together again. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In these verses, Paul illustrates that how we build is important, especially the materials we use. There are materials that are permanent and valuable and will survive the test of fire in verse 13. Paul describes these good materials as gold, silver, and costly stones. On the other hand, it is possible to do ministry and service in the church with materials that don't last, materials that are cheap and of little value. Paul calls these wood, hay, or straw. Now we, with our limited and finite perspective, may not be able to tell the difference in the materials in which the service is being built. But be assured that God can. Paul tells us in verse 13 that each one's work will become manifest or obvious. There is coming a day of judgment and reckoning for the believer, when the quality of our service for Christ will be revealed, disclosed, and made obvious. Verses 13 through 15 tell us exactly how this will happen. The day is the day of the Lord when Christ returns. On that day, the works of the believer will be manifest because it will be revealed with fire. Indeed, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If anyone has work that built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, it's critically important to understand several theological truths in relation to this text. First, this is a judgment of service, not salvation. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers in 2 Corinthians 5:10, not the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers. We find that in Revelations 20, 11 through 15. This judgment will be impartial and perfect. This judgment involves the quality of our work, not the quantity. This judgment will evaluate both actions and motives. Christ will evaluate what we taught, believed, and lived before others. Ministers of the word and leaders in the church will be held to a higher standard of responsibility and judgment. And finally, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, we see that in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, there will be degrees of reward in heaven. However, no believer will be jealous, envious, or unfulfilled. The Puritan Thomas Watson said it well. And let me tell you, the more labor you have put forth for the kingdom of heaven, the more degrees of glory you shall have. As there are degrees of torment in hell, so of glory in heaven. As one star differeth from another in glory, so shall one saint. Though every vessel of mercy shall be full, yet one may hold more than another. Paul's third and final metaphor in chapter 3 is that of a temple. So in verses 16 and 17, we see, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." We are God's temple. And we, just like the ancient temple in Jerusalem, are filled with God's Spirit. This filling makes us holy vessels, which God will protect and keep until that day we talked about just a moment ago. The last phrase, "you are that temple," simply drives home the fact of this truth. We are now His. We are those chosen by God. We sang this truth in the song, "I am not my own," right before the sermon. My body is a temple of the living God. I worship in this house that His blood has bought. As I bear His image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. Amazingly, God chooses to live in and among His people, the church, the body of Christ. What a blessing. What a privilege. What a responsibility. We must serve the body of Christ well. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a free gift we cannot earn. It is not a reward for the things we do. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, but didn't. He died the death we could have died, but now don't have to. Now he offers us the free gift of eternal life we do not deserve, but can freely receive by faith alone. All of this makes many Christians hesitant to talk about rewards. Kind of makes us spiritually squeamish. However, that should not be the case when rewards are properly understood. Jesus taught us that God will reward his servants and co-workers for the good works of service they have performed as Christians. Indeed, he admonishes us to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. As we look at the last part of chapter 3, we notice that Paul returns to a theme he already addressed in section 1:10 through 2:9. We know that these verses, that there is a wisdom from the world and there is a wisdom from God. One leads to foolishness and one to spiritual death. The other leads to true wisdom and spiritual life. One will make promises that it cannot keep. The other will give you more than you could ever hope or imagine. The key that unlocks these final verses in 1 Corinthians 3 is found in verse 21. For all things are yours. This is a wonderful and comprehensive promise that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. Therefore, in light of these wonderful truths, how should we then live? Paul provides three ways for our consideration as we close up. Do not deceive yourself concerning true wisdom. We saw earlier that the church is God's field, building, and temple. God cares about his church and will ultimately judge and destroy anyone who destroys that temple. In light of that reality, Paul puts forth a command in verse 18 that functions as a hinge verse. It looks both backwards and forwards. The command, let no one deceive himself. So be on guard against self-deception. Paul seems to be concerned that the Christians, because they're acting like infants, were trying to think more of themselves and their leaders than they should. They were adopting the mind of the world and not the mind of Christ. Paul furthers the point by saying, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Don Carson again helps us with this verse. He says, the Almighty utterly reverses so many of the values cherished by the world. What the world judges wise, God dismisses as folly. What the world rejects as foolishness is nothing less than God's wisdom. All we have to do here is look to the cross. The wisdom of the world mocks the cross. The wisdom of God glories in the cross. We saw in chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, that God works through servants, not superstars, though the nobodies, through the nobodies, not the somebodies. God operates in a great reversal of values and norms. This is true wisdom. Don't be deceived and led away from the wisdom of the cross. Number two, remember, God sees every action and knows every thought. Tom Schreiner writes, if believers then are wise during the present era, they are joining forces with those who deem the cross to be foolishness. They may think they are on the right side of history, but they are actually on the wrong side of history. Now, what Schreiner refers to as this present era, Paul calls this age in verse 18, and this world in 19. So buying into the wisdom of this present evil age, as Galatians 1:4 says, is evidence of being self-deceived. Paul also uses a couple of Old Testament references to drive his point home. First, he references Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Second, he references Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, but they are but a breath. Anthony Thistleton notes the appeal of Psalm 94:11 to the Christian dilemma. Psalm 94 stresses that in spite of manipulative and corrupt leadership by those in authority, the schemes of these human persons fail because their best thinkers are fallible. The plans of the wise of the world are foolish, empty, and ineffective. In the great and grand reversal, God, by use of what men call foolishness, has set man free from sin, provided him righteousness, and set him on the path to holiness. God sees every action, knows every thought of every human being. If we desire to be wise in the eyes of God, we have to believe, live, think, and act in His ways, ways that this age, this world, see as foolish. And finally, number three, enjoy every blessing of God because, look at verse 21 and 22 again, all things belong to you. Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 31, in a positive manner, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now in chapter 3, verse 21, he says it negatively and with specificity. So let no one boast in men. The context, of course, is the factionalism and party politics that was tearing the church apart. This secular worldly way of acting was wrong for two important reasons. As Don Carson again notes, it is wrong because the focus is wrong. The concentration is on some human being and not on the Lord God. The second reason why it is wrong is to boast about some human leader or other is that it cuts you off from the wider heritage that is rightfully yours. So notice how Paul comments on this last error of boasting in men in verse 21. He immediately follows the caution with the reason why they should not boast in men. For all things are yours. God has made all things for our blessing, good, joy, and pleasure. God does not bless us with one teacher, but every teacher. He blesses us in life or death. He blesses us now and in the future. Paul then lists in verse 22 eight things in rapid fashion that all were theirs. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, present, and future. Paul concludes by telling us of these glorious realities are ours because we are Christ and Christ is God. Therefore, Warren Wiersbe again says so well, how rich we are in Christ. If all things belong to all believers, then why should there be any competition or rivalry? In closing, I would like for us to revisit two piercing questions that Josh asked us Christians at the end of last Sunday's sermon. Do you know who you are? Do you know whom you serve? The answer we must preach to ourselves and to each other as fellow members of the body of Christ is found in this last verse of chapter 3. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That is who you are as a Christian, because you were bought when love was slain. You are freedom's slave. You are an heir of salvation. You are a purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. What blessed assurance we have as believers. Would you pray with me?